God, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, God, that you continue to teach us your word, teach us your call, and establish us in you, God. Help us, Lord, to understand, to know all that you have for our lives. Help us, O God, to enter into the perfect will of God, fulfilling that which you have for each one of us. For before we knew you, you knew us. Before we were born, you called us. You chose us, you sanctified us, and you have brought us, O God, into that ministry that you have reserved for each one of our lives. And Father, we know, Lord, that it's only you in us who can live through us and fulfill the high call that you have for each one of us. And, O God, how we just want to do your will. We want to establish your will, O God, and let your will be perfected in our lives. Reveal your will to us, O God. Help us to understand all the intricacies of being your will. Open the eyes of our understanding. If there be anything, O God, that blocks us from seeing something in our own life that needs to conform to your will, in your own gentle way, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our hearts that we may receive. All that you have for us, O God, we worship you, we thank you, Lord, we just glorify you. And Father, we are in a covenant with you, a blood covenant, Lord, that we seek to pursue, to honor with all that is within us. Thank you, O God, for your grace, your mercy. And Father, we just commit today to you, touch us in ways that only your Holy Spirit can. And guide each one of us, confirm the guidance that we have been obedient in, and bring you fresh guidance in areas that we need a fresh light, that we may perform and do your will to please you. Father, we only want to please you. We only want to bring pleasure to you. And Lord of Christ, we dedicate our spirit, souls, and body to perform and do your will. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. This morning we want to look at the Old Testament and the progression of the ministry of the Old Testament and then we compare it to the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a period when God was working and there were no fivefold ministries, but there was what we would call a threefold. We could be prophet, priest, and king. Our fivefold, we know, is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In Genesis 6, this is the period of Enoch was three flat, and Noah was three mid and first flat. These people were prophets. After Noah, the next guy that you hear about is Abraham, whom you hear in Genesis 11 and 12. And he was a prophet. And between Abraham's life through the other life, you find Isaac, and then you find Jacob and Joseph. Abraham was a prophet. He also seems to demonstrate some priestly qualities. Notice that how he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. We touched on that yesterday, how God called him a prophet. So you do realize that if God didn't say that, some people do not realize that Abraham was a prophet. It's implied. The same way we're not told specifically that Noah was a prophet, but we know that he had a mission to the people, seeing that Enoch do not prophesy, his prophecies are mentioned in the book of Jude. Isaac and Jacob, it's hard to place them exactly where they are if we leave it open. Joseph, we know he demonstrates the qualities of a kingly ministry, a kingly anointing. And then after Joseph's time, there was the 400 odd years in Egypt. Then you hear of Moses, and he is a prophet. And Aaron, he was a king, was three. And the kingly ministry was still missing. After Moses' time, there was a period of the judges. This is the Egypt period. Then you have the period of, we forgot Joshua. I must enter the land of Canaan before we read the judges. Joshua, you notice Joshua was more a king. He was leading, he was doing the fighting. Then there was a period of the judges where every man did what was right in their own eyes. You see, our judges had several men who we just, let's put hexagon inside. All the different judges, Samson, Jephthah, and all these people, primarily they were kings. They ruled the people. And this has been referred to all the judges, Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, and all these people. They were more functioning as kings. After the period of the judges, which ends with the last judge, Samuel, we know he was a prophet and a priest. And he functioned to a certain extent as judge, but we might just put it in judge. And so that implies that he had that kingly ministry. There's Samuel. After Samuel was Saul, primarily a king. David was a king and a prophet. He's called a prophet in the book of Acts. After David's time, we had Solomon, primarily just a king. And after Solomon's time, we had a period called the king, or the two kingdoms. No, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And well, another hexagon for all the various kings. And it's during the period of the king that you have an exit, many various prophets. For example, you have Elisha, and a lot of other prophets. And then you have another period called the captivity. Israel was destroyed, and the prophets that lived right after the captivity, namely Jeremiah. Prophets that started the ministry during the captivity, namely Daniel. Daniel was a prophet, but he had a kingly anointing on him. He was a prime minister, so there was a kingly anointing on his life. And the other various prophets which he will use an asterisk. There are Isaiah was somewhere here. He put Isaiah here during the period of the king. And the other prophets, the post-exilic prophets after Malachi. These are all prophets. Then you have the time of the gap. The gap between the OT and the New NT, Old Testament and New Testament, a period about 400 years. Here is a period about 400 years, and here is a period about 400 years. And you have John the Baptist, who was primarily a prophet. Now we have an overview of what's happening here in the Old Testament from the point of prophet, priest, and king. And looking at the overall view of what's happening, we realize that when God has a certain order of doing things, he will always try to bring forth those ordained roles that he has, prophet, priest, and king. If you were to examine it very carefully, looking at the overview that we have just written out, notice that the periods of the greatest revival are when the prophets, priests, and kings are fully functional. Sometimes they are partially functional. Then you have a measure of the move of God. Sometimes they are fully functional. Let's just take some areas, maybe it's systematical here. Abraham, he was a prophet, and he did a little bit part as a priest. Primarily as a prophet. Isaac lived his life, Jacob lived his life. These are all development periods. Joseph, he was a kingly ministry, but there was no priesthood set up yet. In fact, he married the daughter of the priest of On in Egypt. And what's the name? Asenet, right? He married Asenet. And you have a measure of revival, but you don't have a total measure of revival. We need to look at some of the roles that they play as prophet, priest, and king. Remember, in the development of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, people were still discovering what those roles mean. How to fulfill those roles. Sometimes they fulfill those roles without a title. A prophet, we know that he primarily delivers the word of God, the message of God. And let's find space, or let's temporarily use it here. The prophet, he delivers the message, the word of God, the word of God. Then the king, he is to fight battle, We need to define these roles in the Old Testament so that when we look at New, we begin to see roles that are being played in different ways. He fights battles, he judges the people, judges and rules the people, he provides for his people, for God's people. The priest intercedes for the people, intercedes and mediates. And in the Old Testament, people could not have access to God. He performed the rituals or ordinances, ceremonial laws. The priest had a lot of power in the Old Testament. He was the one who pronounced whether a person was confirmed leprosy or not leprosy. He was the one who makes the final pronouncement when somebody is accused of different things, he pronounced a curse or a blessing. Remember all those intricate things that are given in the writings of the Pentateuch. There are certain things that the priest does, and having defined those things, they look over again at the various roles. Even though they don't have a title of a king, but when they have an anointing, they begin to perform those things. They come right down here to Joseph. They completed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now let's look at Joseph. There was a kingly anointing on his line. He had two dreams that we know were mentioned, and he was an interpreter of dreams. God worked in his life to bring him to the position where he ruled. We know that he provides for God's people. He was, although he was the 11th son, he became in a sense the head of the family when his father died. And all the other sons were subject to him. It was not based on physical age, it was based on the anointing of God on his line. So he rules and he judges. The only thing he did not do was he did not fight battles. There were no real battles to be fought at that time. So sometimes a person can have an anointing in a particular situation, but it's not fully required for them to perform all those things that were necessary. In the Old Testament, for some reason, the prophet also has a healing anointing. Notice that the healing miracles were done more by the prophet than by any other group. The priest, he has a little bit, but more related to the rituals and ordinances. No matter real role in seeking them up for healing. If the Old Testament people want a healing, they look for the prophet. The completed Joseph, Moses, you know, primarily was a prophet. Now, Aaron was with him, and Aaron became a priest. So the prophetic ministry was developed very well in Moses. Priestly ministry was developed superbly. The beginning of a priestly ministry, highly intricate, given by God. And there was the kingly ministry, which was in embryo. If I were to write it this way and draw a picture, I would draw Moses, and then I would draw Aaron, slightly smaller than him, not in terms of physical, but in a spiritual representation, and Joshua. So here is, let me see, Moses, Aaron, Joshua. That was the status. Notice something? That was the period when the Israelites did reach greatness. Greatness. Okay? You just got started. They conquered. People were afraid of them. And you notice that Moses never did any fighting. He never did any fighting. After they came out from Egypt, he never really did any fighting. Joshua did it for him. And I can prove to you from the Bible that Moses knew how to fight. He was famous in word and deed in Acts chapter 7. And you refer to Josephus' writing. I mean, you remember Josephus, he taught on archaeology and history. He fought many battles as one of the kings in Egypt. He's famous in it. These were military campaigns. So he knew how to fight. And apparently, when Moses ran away from Egypt and he ended up in the wilderness, the first group of people he saw were bullying the girls. I'm not making an engineer Bible, better refer to the Bible. Some of you look very surprised. It's all in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, Moses was running away to Midian in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, before he ran away, look at verse 11. He went to visit his brethren, and Acts 7 tells the reason is he knew that he was called to deliver them. I didn't understand that he needed the anointing of God to do God's work, not human strength and ability. When he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and we know the story that he was actually brought up by his own mother, who was the official nurse for the princess. The Miriam ran ahead and said, let me find a nurse, and found his own mother to be a nurse. So when he was a fighter. When he saw those things happening, Moses, who is well trained in all the military arts of Egypt, and in deeds and in words, etc., he goes, yeah! And he died. He dragged that person, buried him in the sand, and pretend nothing happened. Until the Hebrews seemed to know what happened, and the story was spreading, and he heard it, and he was afraid everybody knew. In the end, Pharaoh did find out. In verse 15, Moses fled. And then in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, they filled the trough to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. I mean, there were shepherds there, and they were disturbing the girls, not allowing them to water their flock. They were like big bullies. All their life they've been bullying people, especially the girls. One day Moses came, saw the thing happening, and Moses, being who he is, what he did to face up, he says he stood up and helped them. So Moses came, praise the Lord. And then all the 7 daughters say, what are all the things? And Moses remained behind. And some of them will come to Moses and say, thank you, Moses. Thank you. 7 of them. And went all the way back to your father. And the father said, you went early. Well, the father is there, right? So the father said, you went back very early. What happened there? And the eldest one mentioned, what happened? Nick, Egyptian? And probably she's not the one he got married to. Now, this father, never mentioned about a mother, but this father has 7 daughters. When you are a father with 7 daughters, you have one thing on your mind. You're looking for husbands for them. And the father says, What are you doing? He probably wished that he had found 7 Egyptians. And so they went and they brought Moses, and she said, Welcome, you can stay with me. At the back of his mind, I fall in love, get married, and then children here. Welcome, Moses. And so it's a lot. So, you know the rest of the story. And Moses fell in love with one of his daughters. I'm not sure which one. Right? And I'm not sure whether the other six caught or not. But, that's the one called Zipporah. Praise the Lord. Zipporah. And he married Zipporah and he stayed with the man, and that was how he settled. And Moses was a fighter, a military man. For 40 long years, he was just a shepherd. Finally, there came a time when God called him at the burning bush. When God called him, Moses recognized he was not really here. There were other people. And in fact, Moses was trying not to talk to the people. Remember, he says that he can't, he stammered, all the excuses. And as Moses recognized his limitations, the other gifts have a chance to come out. I repeat again, when Moses recognized his limitations, the other gifts have a chance to come out. Notice that even though the Bible in the book of Exodus talk about Moses going out, Moses saying this, Moses didn't say it. Moses said it to Aaron and Aaron said it to the people. The people hardly feared Moses unless towards the end of his ministry. But all the time, Moses went to Aaron. Aaron was the one who declared a message to them. Aaron was the one who went forth as a spokesman on behalf of Moses. Aaron started finding his place. He was not pleased yet, but he was slowly getting a prominent place. And Joshua, he is only heard of, he must have been assistant to Moses even when Moses came back. No official king title yet, but he slowly helped Moses. You know that he was there waiting for Moses when Moses was up the mountain. Joshua was waiting for him. What a servant. But all the others are praying and doing all kinds of nonsense. He separated himself and he worked with Moses in the most difficult time. He went as far as he can with Moses, to carry Moses' bag, carry Moses' baggage. And then Moses said, stop here, God tell me that I must go up alone. He stopped, he waited, he was a faithful servant. When Moses recognized his limitations and following the leading of the Spirit, allow each one of the other people to do their role, God started to do all the fighting and battle, there was a development of all the three. Remember what God's title is? Prophet, priest, and king. Even in the times when there was a certain great amount of greatness and recognition, where we can give a small little star, in Abraham's time, you know that Abraham did fight a little bit? Remember when Lot was captured in the battles surrounding the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham organized his people and went for. So it's a little bit of a kingly thing in him, a little bit of the priestly thing in him. Just a small little bit, but his main role was a prophet. Again, I point to the fact, it is when the anointing of prophet, priest, and king are operating that the people of God need his greatness. When God ordains something, it needs to be there. If it's not there, it will not reach its greatness. And when there are no people and no vessels available to receive that anointing, sometimes the main guy, like Abraham, receives a part of this anointing. And Abraham, remember, he was a great man even in the wilderness, in the land of Canaan. People were afraid of him. People knew him, etc. And wherever you find greatness mentioned, you find that all three anointing work to a certain extent. Even in Isaac's life was more a carryover of the mantle. Isaac would be a typical kind of administrator. Yesterday we talked about a second generation, a second level, not second generation, the same generation person.
And is remember the third generation. First generation is David Price, the pioneer, the fighter. Second generation, administrator, organizer. Third generation are the mighty men. And notice that if you're a mighty man in David's time, you never get to be number one all your life. There are good people like Benaiah. He never got to be number one at all his life. But he was number one in his area. You'll find that he was number one over the a group of people. He had his position. Later on, he became number one of the army when Joab fell. Benaiah became the number one taking over Joab's role. It's important to understand where we stand and not try to, is the first fiddler, second fiddler, or third fiddler. Find our place, be faithful to serve there. Praise God. So there is a measure of the three anointing, even in the time of Jacob. You notice that Jacob, towards the end of his life, became a little bit, was able to intercede a bit. Remember how he wrestled and he got taken to Israel to a prayer. And then towards the end of his life, Jacob's son actually took revenge for one of Jacob's daughters. They did fight some battles, but Jacob himself was not involved. Jacob's son. So there's a small measure of that, but nobody carried that real anointing. It's just like the 9 G's of the Spirit can work through your life anytime where there's a need. But not all 9 G's actually belong to you to offer it constantly. So the prophet, priest, and king anointing needs to always come somewhere to bring God's people to some form of greatness. Sometimes it comes momentarily just for a period of time. Sometimes it rests constantly on the person or man of God, like Moses or Abraham. And then they have their own call, and where the need required, then they move into those areas just for a small period of time. For example, you give a prophecy may not be yours, but maybe there was an occasion where it just needs to come for, it came for once in your life and never again. Same with Abraham, he was not really a fighter, but where there was a need, he fought and he won. Actually, another thing on him, he fought, he won. Primarily, he was a prophet. He was a prophet and a little bit of priest, a little bit of king. If he were a king and a little bit of prophet, a little priest, he would find it fighting all his life. He was not. Saul was wise. Why should he give a king anointing to Abraham first instead of prophet first, prophetic anointing first, when there was no necessity to fight, he was supposed to wait for the right timing. When the right time comes, God released the anointing. There was prophetic anointing, priest anointing, king anointing, and it was in that measure. And when the time came, Joshua took over. And remember, he crossed the land of Canaan. It was a kingly anointing. There was a bus. You hardly see the priest was there. Let me talk to the priest. Now the king is there. The priest. And Eleazar. And then the prophet. I mean, he was like that. And you look at him. You're not sure who the person is. Just somewhere. The king rules. Do you know this prophet, priest, and king, they interchange at different points of time as God was doing different things. However, we make a statement again. God's people reach greatness and earn a big star. We give them the big star, David. At that point, powerfully. Prophet, priest, and king. They reach greatness. It's what I call baby king. A lot of them. Some of them are very imperfect. Think about Gideon and his imperfection. Samson here. Samson is probably here. Right. When the anointing of God came, there's Samson. Okay? And his long hair. Praise the Lord. You may need your binoculars to look at that. Samson. So all these little judges with their funny peculiarities, some are funny, some are this, part of the time. But primarily, what were they called to? To fight, to deliver, set free. And then, at the same time, I joined in little other things. They were little prophets that came here and there and then disappeared. Remember some of them in that thus says the Lord, this altar that is built by you, Jeroboam, will be destroyed, and all these bones and the bones of dead men, King Jeroboam, who was in the northern kingdom, started saying this, arise here! And his hand couldn't come back again. Do you remember the story? These are all stories in the Bible. Your Bible students, if you don't know them, please refer to the book of King. Hey, I'm moving to the King. That's right. Yeah, I was looking at the book of King. Moving very fast. Suddenly, I moved to this part here. Okay, hold on your hand there. Okay. Let me finish the priest, the baby prophet. So they were there, unknown little things. By the time you reach Samuel, now you know the reason why here was a high point. Now, they reach a low point. Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. A low point. So low that the book of 1 Samuel says at that time there was a priest, but it was a very fat, overweight, lazy priest. He had the ministry, the title, but he does not have an anointing to fully function in it. Once in a while, the anointing works because of the grace and the position of God. Do you know that there was a tremendous healing taking place in Eli's time? Only one. Hannah came to the temple to intercede. And there's this fat priest, you know. I don't know how he walked. So fat. The flaps were folded out of him. So if he was a dress for Santa Claus, it doesn't need any help with cotton. So he was so flat. So you see this woman crying. In fact, many times, every year she sees her there. And one year she was there. It was so sad. But her mouth was moving. And the tears are flowing, and his fat priest came, looks at her, and she was there, and she was just trying to look. He must be drunk. The one he come to the house of John drunk, and he himself was hardly drunk. He was not. The priest may not have been drunk himself, but he was drunk in fat. And Hannah says, well, I'm not drunk. And says, believing God for child. Then Eli made one statement from his position as a priest. He says, let's look at verse 14. Eh? Find verse 21, verse 14. How long will you be drunk? Well, most fat people are very busy work. Who do you want? And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I pour out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaining, grief I've spoken unto now. Eli said, oh God, well, God of Israel, grant your petition with your hand, and he went all back. Praise the Lord. And she got her miracle. Now Eli never was really involved in the thing. It was God's mercy through an imperfect system, a priesthood that was corrupted, and yet God still brought a healing because of the position. You remember there was Ananias and Caiaphas, the two people who were involved in the priestly ministry, high priest Ananias, in the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And a report came to him about Jesus, and he says that one man should die for the whole nation. Now, what he meant was, let's kill him so the nation can be blessed. But when he said that, it was a prophetic word for the positive. What he meant was, he is a pest to the nation, get rid of him, he should die so the nation can live. But actually, it was a prophetic word that he died so the nation can be free. And he says that happened because he was a high priest. Because of the position he had, the anointing of God came just at that moment to utter one word. That is called the grace and mercy of God. There was one miracle, and Samuel was born to Hannah. No credit to Eli, high priest. And there was no widespread revelation. Why was there no widespread revelation? The priestly ministry had fallen, the judges had fallen, the prophets were no more, and they reached a period of darkness. Can you see the pattern of God? When God ordains something, it must be there for fullness to come. He ordained prophet, priest, and king. Say prophet, priest, and king. When they were there, the nation reached greatness. When they were absent, it was darkness. When they were there but don't have the anointing and were not flowing in it, like Eli, the priesthood was there only as a factor. They were not really functioning in free. They don't understand their role as free. You find the nation went in the darkness. Until God raised up Samuel. And Samuel came forth and functioned as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, and suddenly the star slowly came back to Israel. In Samuel's time, he brought the nation back to greatness. The people, the Philistines, were afraid of the Israelites. As long as the anointing of God was there for the three things. Now, the vessels have changed, but the anointing remains there for people to receive. When there was an available man, a vessel, to take that anointing, in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, you read about a great battle and how God preserved his own glory in chapter 5, etc. And all those things that happened, we realize that in chapter 7, verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel said to them in 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now he is getting the star back for Israel. And then Samuel said to them in 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now he is getting the star back for Israel. The children of God put away the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And he prayed, he fasted. Samuel judged the children of Israel in verse 6. When the Philistines heard that in verse 7, they came against the Israelites. Now people are always afraid when the enemy stirs. But if the anointing of God is there, that is destined to bring Israel to greatness, the anointing will do the work. And Samuel had carried the anointing on his life. So the children of Israel had no one to turn to but the one who had the anointing. In verse 8, said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel in verse 9 cried out to the Lord. Now he was now a priest. The Lord answered him. Verse 10, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them when they were overcome before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shan and called its name Ebenezer. It's in an old hymn. It's where the word Ebenezer came. The first victory after a period of darkness. Yeah, some of you may remember some of those scenes, some of you may not even know those scenes. You know? Thou will be my Ebenezer. Do you remember the hymn? Oh, some of you just don't remember the hymn. It's a nice song. It said some wordings need to be changed. And verse 13, the Philistines were subdued. And look at verse 13. They did not come anymore. See, the devil is only afraid of God's set up and God's anointing. Not man's ability. When an anointing of God is there and it restores the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly, the enemy know their place. And it did not come as long as Samuel was there. And so things looked good. Samuel judged Israel in verse 15, all his life. There was, as time progressed, peace came. There was peace in the land. And there was a time when the people were dissatisfied with the last anointing. Now put it this way, if the kingly anointing had been firmly established to Samuel and his son, you would not have the incident recorded in the next chapter where Israel demanded a king. Correct? Samuel was also at fault. His son, whom he put as judges. You see, as long as Samuel judged, no one have any problem. If Samuel had three anointings, let me use this part for a while. And here is Samuel, right? And he carried three anointings. Prophet, priest, and king. You are my prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. As long as Samuel was there, carried the anointing, functioned very well, nobody had any problem. Nobody could deny the fact that God was involved in everything. They had a wonderful time. One day, Samuel grew old, and he took the third crown and passed it on to his son. Praise the Lord. These are all his sons. Now his sons didn't work the anointing well. Same thing F-E-S-T. They were concerned about food, clothing, shelter. On that time, transportation, right? The donkey. F-E-S. Remember on this point here, why the in the time of Eli, why his sons failed? F-E-S-T. family and friends not failure. Remember what judgment God pronounced on Eli? You honor your son more than me. You respect your own family more than you respect my sacrifice. Look at what they're doing to all my precious ceremonial sacrifices, and you're not disciplining them because you love them more than you love me. So those things come up. When we started teaching the first 2 days, I emphasized on that because I've done my study, I run through, and that is where the failure always comes. Here is Samuel's son. Why did they take bribes? Why were they corrupt? Same problem. Selfishness. Concern for your own position, your own food, your own clothing, your own shelter, the betterment of your own life. Remember what we said yesterday? No minister can succeed in being a hero and a champion for God's people unless they have personal sacrifice. The people, now, some people may say, you know, there are no more great successes. People still need role models. You can call them by our name. For now, I'll call them heroes. All of us, Jesus is our hero, correct? But if you look down the line, you need encouragement, you need a physical person to look to, you need a role model. The only role models that touch our lives are those who sacrifice for us. Why did Jesus touch our lives? Tell me one main thing that Jesus touched our lives. Because Jesus gave his all for you. Because of Jesus' unselfishness, you and I were touched and gave ourselves to him. Correct? Who wants to serve a selfish God? Who wants to serve a selfish leader? And let me tell you, pastors, evangelists, apostles, or whatever, nobody, no church, no church member, none of the little people, the body of Christ, wants to be behind a selfish leader. Nobody wants to lend allegiance to selfish leaders. But when the people under your leadership sense your selflessness and sacrifice, they become willing to sacrifice too. People can be very sacrificial, but the leader must show the way. People will lend their loyalty and sacrifice to any leader that sacrifices for them. This is again I say that, like Jesus, we must be willing to lay down our lives for the people under your leadership. And you will always get the same love, loyalty, and sacrifice back from the people. That's a relationship we need to have. If they don't sense your sacrifice, they sense that you're only in it for professionalism. Then that's a measure of loyalty they will have in you too. I mean, sometimes when I travel, I find pastors say, oh, people are not loyal. Maybe they sense. You may say different things with your mouth, but they can see your actions and they can sense that you just don't care for them. You don't have a sacrifice for them. You're just in it to take care of your life, your ministry. Only personal sacrifice from leaders can inspire greatness in God's people to achieve more. I mean, it's just like even in a nation. I mean, somebody who is called to be a political leader may be hearing this thing. And the key, if they become prime ministers or president, you know the key to inspire. You could move an entire nation when the entire nation feels your sacrifice. Feel what it costs you in order to lead the nation. Then the nation will back you up. When Ronald Reagan was shot by a gun and he escaped death, suddenly his popularity went up. Why? Because people feel that his life was in danger because of us, the nation. the Gallup poll, and all this popularity. They will go up and down, up and down. But the main thing they must sense all the time is the personal sacrifice from the leader to lead. So that anointing that was passed on to the second fiddler didn't work. As a result, the people complained in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. It came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, I think that was a mistake. If his sons were not ready, he should pass on to some other people. Again, family and friends. He would have thought that his sons could have learned from him, but they didn't. Maybe some other people could have learned better from him. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took back perverted justice. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 and 2. So the anointing was affected here. Suddenly, there's something missing. Now remember, the people had tasted greatness. Of course, they were not pure in their own heart either. Part of it, they look at the other nations, they want to be like them. But there was a vacuum now. Then anointing of the king was not working properly. And by that time, Samuel was old. He doesn't want to be king. And that is an interesting phenomenon. Easier to the old prophet than the old king. The old king got to see people. Old prophet don't have to see anybody. You only see who you want. And you only speak when you want. But king had to keep speaking all the time because people will be coming. There we have it. The people were trying to meet a vacuum. And so they demanded a king. In the end, God chose Saul. God chose Saul. And the anointing was divided. Samuel still had two anointing. It was divided to Saul. Oops. I suddenly remember something about Saul. He was head and shoulders above everyone. Praise the Lord. And he is supposed to have the anointing. And you know the rest of the story. Samuel anointed him. And it took some time before his anointing was recognized by Saul. You see, when a new person gets the anointing, he also was not sure how to function it. And immediately after the anointing, he still didn't know how to move in the anointing. In fact, nothing happened after that immediately. It accepted him that after Saul was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he was privately anointed by Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and he anointed him. Then he had a manifestation of prophesying. And then you have in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 24, he announced to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" The people said, "Long live the king." But again, not everybody accepts the anointing of God. In verse 27, there were rebels who didn't recognize the anointing. That will always be so until you prove yourself. So in chapter 11, God permitted something to happen. You see, troubles come, temptations come, trials come, sometimes because God wants to give opportunity for people to prove themselves. It never happened until after Saul was anointed. Why? So that Saul can demonstrate the anointing. And he demonstrated, and he fought, he won, and then the people backed him up and said, "Worship, who was it who said that Saul cannot reign over us? Let's kill him." That's a different story. After success, recognition, it was a different story. And Saul, in verse 13, the scripture says, "Don't kill anybody. Since now I'm recognized as a king, I don't think I would like anything to know." So this is And then chapter 12, there was a public ordination. In other words, Saul was anointed privately, proved himself, then he was recognized again. Now, Samuel already told the Israelites, correct? He gathered at Mizpah. Why did he do it a second time? Because now he has proven himself. He had demonstrated that he could, a king should, fight. He demonstrated he could fight. So even though you have an anointing, which he got the opportunity to prove yourself. Don't ask for ordination. Let other people recognize it and ordain you. And then, you can't expect people to recognize your anointing until you prove it. When Samuel announced to people, look at your king, there's no one like him. There were rebels who say, who is he? I don't know, follow him. But when he fought the Philistines and won, there were other people beside him who say, who is he who say he can't be king? We have to prove ourselves. And so for some time it looks like things were okay. Until trouble comes again, the crown started shaking. He was not able to carry that crown well. He was not able to carry the anointing well. And he used a different color pen. Wanted one of these crowns too. He didn't see that he was only to be a king. Now what do you have here? There were the three crowns, prophet, priest and king. And these three crowns are now fighting. Or rather one of them was fighting for more. You can't take what God never designed for you to have. Hallelujah. Remember this principle in life. All things come from God. All good things. And if God meant for you to have something, it will always come to you. You just have to be obedient. If God never meant for you to have it, and by your free choice and your natural ability you achieve them, you find it very hard to keep them. Hallelujah. So you don't have to strive, just rest in God and be obedient. And then when these things are happening, of course down here the people also, you know, they start walking this way. Hiya, you know, all of them, you know, they were suffering. Jika lah gajah bergado, tikus mati. When the elephants fight, the mice all die, get trampled underneath. We see that it was causing havoc. And somebody had to put somebody else in place. And Samuel spoke to Saul. Because you have done this, your kingdom will not be established. Remember the first wrong sacrifice? Not man for king, only priest. You can't claim some ministry that is not yours. You must recognize where your limitations are. Just because Samuel can function in all three doesn't mean everyone can function in all three. And he tried. Now his kingdom is slowly limited. It's going to be limited, number one, only to his life. That's the first cut. When he disobeyed more, he says, now you also will be removed in your prime. It's dangerous when we transgress God's anointing. And this is not the only Bible story. Remember in the time of kings, there are other kings. There's Uzziah who also tried to be free. And these people who try, do it not when they are not successful. When people are not successful, they are humble, you know, very meek. When success comes and it comes into their head, they begin to claim things that are not theirs. Begin to do things that are not theirs, not for them to do. I mean, it's a different thing when you're new in ministry, you hardly have enough money, and you're still exercising your faith for a lot of things, you're still struggling financially. For you to go to another place, and God calls you to be evangelist, to evangelize, for you, you pray, God bringing in the funds was one of the confirmations to go. Then one day, God bless you, funds are no more a problem. You got sufficient funds to go any nation God wants you to. Do you know you see cannot go to any nation you want to? It should not have been determined by the funds. It should be determined by whether God wants you to be there. And you could afford to have evangelist meeting all over the place, but God never asked you to do it. Remember, it may belong, the crown may belong to somebody else. The glory and the honor to do that may belong to somebody else called. And Saul suffered, and when those things were suffering, again, these areas were affected. Slowly, something creeping. Good thing Samuel was around. God raised up David. And David had the anointing, and that we will look at and continue to pick up after the break. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace and mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that you continue to establish us in your call. Lord, as we begin to see clearly all that you call us to be and to do, establish us, O God. Help us to find our call. And we know in the New Testament, especially the fivefold need to come forth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. Let your church be established. Let our lives be established. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Now.